The Lord be with you. It was November 3, 2016, close to midnight, I think, at this point. The ninth inning had just finished. The baseball game was now tied 6-6. And then a rain delay. Are you kidding me? This has to be some sort of ominous sign of what's to come. My friend Dan, the diehard Chicago Cubs fan, was pale in the face at this point. His hair was a mess from all the anxiety. There was no way the Cubs were going to win the World Series now. I knew it. No one in this room was alive the last time the Cubs won the World Series. It had been a while. And I was confident that 108-year drought was about to become 109. I knew it. I just knew it. Didn't you, if you were watching the game? But I was wrong. Cubs came back in the 10th inning to win the World Series. Some commentators called it the most dramatic World Series Game 7 in history. Now, Dan, my friend, might deny it, but there were tears in his eyes, I guarantee it. That game was more than dramatic, though. It was healing. It was the healing of a curse Cubs fans had known for more than a century. They had endured so many losses before, but this one victory just seemed to change everything. The curse had finally been broken. The future was no longer fated, but open to possibilities. The Cubs' victory that night was the climax of a centuries-long drama. Holy Scripture is the script to a much older drama. Let's say Act 1 is creation. Act 2 is the fall. And Act 3 is the long story of God's redemption. It begins as soon as the Lord God made garments out of skins for Adam and Eve and clothed them. This whole plot is marked by the deep, deep goodness of God's creation, by the devastating power of sin, and by the surprising grace of God. There's darkness and light, there's severe judgment and amazing forgiveness. And this drama finally reaches its climax in the person of Jesus Christ. And the tip top of that climax in John's gospel is chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. To set the stage for this dramatic climax, John reaches back to the opening scene of the whole drama. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being." Genesis states, "Darkness covered the face of the deep." And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So John continues, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." From the opening words of his gospel, John is rewriting the Genesis story in light of Jesus Christ. So as we sit with John 20 today, I want you to listen for echoes from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You may know that the creation story culminates on the seventh day, when God had finished all the work that he had done and finally rested. In John's gospel, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus lay the body of Jesus in the tomb on the Jewish day of preparation, Friday, the sixth day of the week. And Jesus was in the tomb all day Saturday, the seventh day, the Sabbath. It's as if Jesus was finally resting from all the work the Father had given him to do. John is setting the stage for the climax. Now let's look at Genesis 3. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Their fear and their shame make them hide. Their sin and disobedience earn them a curse. Now there is enmity between them and their bodies. In pain you shall bring forth children. There is enmity between them and the land. In toil you shall eat of the fruit of the ground all the days of your life. There is now enmity between them and their Creator, who sends them out of the garden. Now listen to John retell this story in light of Jesus. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. The disciples lock the doors and hide for fear that they'll meet the same fate as their Messiah, for shame for following this failed Messiah. But Jesus comes through locked doors and stands among them. Jesus steps into the midst of their fear and their shame. And what does he say? "Peace be with you. Shalom." That short sermon was the most powerful word Jesus ever spoke. If only this sermon were as brief and as effective as that. Wow. In the dark hours of that Saturday night, a new day had dawned. An old, broken creation was made new. That Sunday was the first day of a whole new world. And the risen Jesus is the firstborn of that new creation. The curse had finally been broken. But Jesus' resurrection isn't about God hitting the restart button on this drama. It's God healing a broken history. It's God fulfilling hopes that were so fragile they could barely be whispered. It's God renewing a worn-out creation that has been aching and groaning in labor pains to bring forth a truly new world. In high school, I listened to a fair amount of the Goo Goo Dolls, if you're familiar. If you're not, the Goo Goo Dolls are an American alt-rock band. Now, they're not known for the spiritual depths of their lyrics, but I kept thinking of their song, Better Days, as I thought about Jesus' words, "Peace be with you." The chorus goes like this: "So take these words and sing out loud, 'cause everyone's forgiven now. Tonight's the night the world begins again." It is the first day of a new creation. But as usual, the disciples are slow to catch on. Pastor Len reminded us on Easter that the empty tomb leads to as much confusion and doubt and fear as it does hope and joy. At first, the disciples don't comprehend the shalom they hear from a stranger in the dark room. It's not until Jesus steps into the candlelight and holds out his scarred hands and side for them to see. That's when they believe. That's when they rejoice. Their jaws drop, and so does their doubt and their fear and their shame. And they rejoice. That's when new creation takes root in their lives. It's this personal encounter with Jesus' wounds that change their world. Sam was a pastor for about 20 years in a few different congregations. Today, Sam directs an addiction recovery ministry. I heard Sam speak recently, and he said something that has stuck with me. I'd like to share it with you. He said this: "It's from our wounds that God brings forth our greatest capacity to offer healing to others." Let me read that again. "It's from our wounds that God brings forth our greatest capacity to offer healing to others." Sam's words have stayed with me because Sam is an alcoholic, and he was most of those years as a pastor. By God's grace, Sam is sober, and he has been for a number of years, but he bears the wounds of his battle with alcohol. It's amazing how Sam's broken past and his experience of healing have become a source of hope for others suffering from addiction. They look at Sam and say, if he can experience healing, maybe I can too. Maybe my future isn't faded. It's the wounds of Jesus' body that mark him as real. The disciples rejoice because they know this is indeed the one who has suffered and died. Jesus' wounds are the source of healing and hope for the disciples. And John's echoes of Genesis continue. Adam and Eve were sent from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which they were taken. And now Jesus sends out the disciples, not because of a curse, but because of a mission. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Jesus is sending them for a different sort of tilling, for preparing the hearts, the soil of human hearts, so that the Spirit might sow the seeds of the gospel. Then Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John is once again recalling Genesis when God breathed life into Adam and he became a living being. He became the steward of God's creation. And now Jesus is filling the disciples with his resurrection life to be agents of shalom to the ends of the earth. Friends, as children of a new creation, we're no longer locked out of the garden. We're no longer barred from God's presence. In Christ, God has once again stood among us and breathed his very life on us so that our fragile bodies now become temples of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus sends us to extend the borders of the garden so that nowhere on earth is beyond the presence and fellowship of God, so all might know the shalom that Jesus brings. Paul writes this: "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come." That's the personal transformation the disciples experience. That's the transformation we experience when we encounter the risen and the wounded Lord. And Paul goes on with the sending. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are sent into this final act of new creation as ministers of reconciliation. We are sent in the power of the Spirit to declare shalom in God's world." And then Jesus drops this on the disciples. You knew it was coming. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Whoa. That's a doozy, ain't it? Preachers don't get excited about verses like that. As Pastor Jack Rhoda might say, what's this business about retaining sins? What is this about? Let's try to unpack these intimidating words. I think first, retaining sins means that we take sin seriously. Sin isn't something to be trifled with. Sin isn't a bruise that's going to heal with time. Sin is a sickness that leads to death. Retain means to hold. And the church is called to hold sin, to hold it out, to name it for what it really is, to not play games. But second, sins are retained so that they might be truly forgiven. One temptation Christians face, I think, is to retain sins for the sake of retaining them. To retain sins so that our debtors suffer as much as we have suffered. We retain sins because withholding forgiveness can feel very satisfying. Because it feeds our self-righteousness. Because retributive punishment feels better than restorative justice. We judge others harshly because we judge ourselves harshly, or because we're simply just blind to our own sin. I think churches have shown themselves to be pretty good at all of that. The other temptation, the one I'm probably most susceptible to, is to retain nothing at all. To pretend like sin isn't such a big deal. Can't we get over it? We might call this cheap grace. It happens on a personal level. Oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it. I'm fine. It's not a big deal. Forget about it. But really, what's going on inside? We've been hurt. We've been wounded. And we don't name it. We don't hold it out. Instead, we bury it deep inside so that our pain grows into resentment. Maybe our resentment grows to volatility, and at some moment, we erupt with anger at the smallest thing. Has anyone experienced that in a relationship, a marriage, with friends at home? Now, cheap grace also exists on a systemic level. Us white folk would love to rush past histories of injustice so that we can have a superficial harmony. Can't we just move on and get along? Why are we making such a big deal about race? Goodness. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with cheap grace. We worship a God of costly grace, a grace that is marked eternally on the hands of our Savior Jesus Christ. Costly grace demands that sin be dealt with clearly and directly. We are given a ministry of costly grace, friends, a ministry of reconciliation where pain must be expressed if it is to be healed, where wounds must be held out if they're to be healed, where injustice must be named. It must be named if it is to be made right. But costly grace costs something. It costs us. It takes courage and vulnerability. It's costly to tell someone, to look them in the eye and say, this is how you've hurt me. It's costly to look someone in the eye and ask, how have my actions affected you? That takes courage. The church staff is working on this together. We've gone through a book called Transforming Church Conflict. And let me tell you, it's not easy. Some of us might feel a bit self-conscious of our Reformed views on sin. Question 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? The answer, yes. Yes. Simple as that. Seriously? What are we, just a bunch of misanthropic pessimists or something? No. The answer goes on. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. You see, the more honest we are about sin, the more robust our doctrine of sin, the more amazing the gift of God's grace is. That's why the gospel is so dramatic. That's why the Cubs' win is so incredible, because of the 108-year wilderness that preceded it. Sam's ministry to addicts is so transformative because of his own broken history. And the resurrection of Jesus is so powerful because death is so devastating. New creation is such good news because of the bondage from which we've been liberated. Jesus holds out his scarred hands that sin inflicted on him. He doesn't hide his wounds or pretend that sin hasn't cost him dearly. He holds out his scars for the disciples to see, but not to scold them for abandoning him at Gethsemane, not to lecture Peter about his denial. Jesus looks them in the eye and says, "Peace be with you. Shalom." Those words mean something because Jesus is holding out his scarred hands. Shalom means something because the disciples had given up hope, because Peter had denied him three times, because none of them stayed with Jesus to the very end. That, my friends, is true forgiveness. That is costly grace. And that's what we come to the table to receive. That's what God offers to us. And that's what God calls us to offer to one another, especially to those who have wounded us. And above all, that grace is why we sing and rejoice every Sunday as if it was the very first day of God's new creation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.